I'm not sure if any of you have seen the 2002 film Catch Me If You Can. I think it featured Leonardo DiCaprio. He was Frank Abagnale, who was a young con artist who became notorious in the 1960s. It's a true story. Abagnale impersonated loads of different people, an airline pilot, a doctor, a lawyer, university professor, a prison officer. And in the process of this, he cashed more than $2.5 million in forged checks across 26 countries around the world. And this film was at the time nominated for 2 Oscars and it won various other awards. And we might wonder, how can a film about deceiving so many people prove to be so popular? But the answer is probably that Abagnale wasn't swindling individuals, but huge corporations, banks and airlines. But swindling and deception aren't really so popular when we're the victims of it. Think how you feel maybe if you think somebody's given you the wrong change or even deliberately overcharged you for something. And never mind how you feel if you've been the victim maybe of identity theft and found that someone had gone and emptied your whole bank account, especially if it was somebody you trusted. And in these 2 verses that we're looking at tonight, James mentions deception for the 3rd time in the letter, the 3rd time in this chapter. And it's something that he's really concerned about, this whole theme of deception. And even worse than being deceived by other people, James says that it's actually possible for us to be deceived by ourselves. And as he's already said in verse 22, here he says in verse 26 that it's possible to deceive ourselves in terms of where we stand before God. Just like a compulsive liar can end up believing their own lies, James says that it's possible to so project a false image of ourselves to others that we end up believing it ourselves. We so project a false image of our relationship with God that we end up thinking that we have this relationship. It may maybe be like an actor who plays a part so well for so long that eventually the boundary lines between actor and character start to get blurred. And this danger of self-deception is something that we should be especially aware of in the run-up to communion. 1 Corinthians 11:28, talking about communion, says that a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks the cup. And so in these 2 verses that we have tonight, James gives us a 3-point checklist which we can hold up to our lives. And as we hold it up, we should look to see if by God's grace these 3 things that he says are true of us. And these 3 themes are so important that he'll spend most of the rest of the letter, as we're seeing on Sundays, filling these out in more detail. And remember as well that as we come back to nearly every week, James has said in verse 4 of chapter 1 that his purpose is that we should be complete Christians, that it should affect every area of our lives. So we can't look at this checklist and say, well, 2 out of 3 ain't bad. Because if all 3 of them aren't to some extent present in our lives, then we're deceiving ourselves. So maybe a thing to do for the next 3 or 4 days would be take 1 point off this checklist per day and ask ourselves, is this an area that we can see the marks of God being at work in our lives? And so the first item on James's checklist is in verse 26, and we could call this check your tongue. Check your tongue. Ireland is full of people who consider themselves religious. As James says here in verse 26, if anyone considers himself religious, whether it's devout Catholics on the one hand or nominal Protestants on the other, many people consider themselves religious. But James isn't just going to accept here any claim to be religious, and that way he sets out this checklist. And of course we know that the big emphasis in the Bible isn't firstly on outward actions, but it's on a relationship with Jesus. But James is convinced that if there has been an inward change, then it will be outwardly visible in how we live our lives. So he presents us with this checklist. And so first on his checklist isn't whether we go to church, it isn't whether we know our Bibles, but it's whether we can control our tongues. maybe we think, surely, James, you could have come up with something more extreme than this. Surely when it comes to the reality of our standing before God, the tongue isn't the make or break thing. But actually, it is a pretty good indicator, because we often speak without thinking. And what we say shows what our hearts are like. Just like if you wanted to see whether your water supply had got dirt into it, you just have to turn on the tap to see. And that's what it is when we speak. Jesus himself, when speaking about how you know someone is a true Christian or not, said that out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth speaks. So what we say is really just like turning on a tap, and over time it will become clear what the source is. Whether it's a spring that Jesus is purifying, or whether it's just a pool of dirty, stagnant water. Later on in his letter, as we've already seen, James calls the tongue a fire. And here in verse 26, he describes it as a powerful rearing horse that needs reined in. Imagine the damage that a powerful stallion could do if it were allowed to run free. People could get hurt. And so James calls us not to tranquilize this horse, not to get it put down, but to bridle it. And there are a number of ways he gives us, or there are a number of ways in which we can keep a firm grip on the reins of our tongues, a number of ways we can bridle our tongues. And the first and most obvious way is speaking too much, just letting our tongues gallop away. As he said in verse 19, everyone should be quick to listen, but slow to speak. Because the more we speak, the more likely we are to say something sinful. Proverbs 10 puts it this way: when words are many, sin is not absent, but he who holds his tongue is wise. One author writing about James says that some people ought to learn to eat garlic all the time just to learn how to keep quiet. And if we think even of our own lives, how much damage have we caused over the years by just talking without thinking? When we think back over the hurt we've caused others, how much of it could have been avoided just by being slower to speak? But the words just came gushing out and the damage was done. It's so easy, isn't it? Even if we're not being nasty, but we just feel the need to always try and get the last word in, to feel the need to win every argument. But we don't need to, because James had a brother who died so that our lives could be transformed. And that includes our galloping tongues. But maybe you're here and you're not really in danger of speaking too much. And perhaps you've the opposite problem. Maybe you keep too tight a rein in your tongue when you should be speaking. Times when you should stand up for your faith, but you let the opportunity pass. Maybe people start telling a joke or a story and you know where it's going, but you don't say, I don't want to hear this. Maybe somebody is being cruelly mocked and laughed at, but you don't want to cause any awkwardness, so you don't say anything. So sometimes we can sin by not using our tongues, as well as by overusing them. Other obvious failures in this whole department are lying or gossiping. And perhaps we can be more guilty of these things than we might think. Perhaps someone that we don't think very much of does something nice for someone else, and as soon as we hear it, we're like, well, they're only doing that because... But do we really know what their motives are? Or are we using our tongues to attribute false motives to someone else? Or damage their reputation in some other way? Maybe we wouldn't gossip, but we dress it up as asking for prayer for someone, which is really just confessing their sins to someone who isn't involved. Or we pass on information we're not meant to because we tell ourselves that this person really needs to know this. Are there also more subtle ways that Christians can feel to keep a tight rein in their tongues? Maybe your problem is that you don't speak too much, but could it be that almost everything you do say is negative? Constantly complaining, giving off, thinking the worst of people, going on about this or that. And maybe you wouldn't use the same words that a non-believer would, but Really, apart from that, you just sound exactly like them. People can never guess from the tone you use that you've been saved, you're part of Jesus' family, you have this great inheritance in heaven that's described as imperishable, undefiled and unfading. So take the opportunity to ask yourself in the days ahead, can people tell from the way I talk that I march to the beat of a different drum? Do I use my tongue differently from those around me? John Calvin says that he who delights to injure his neighbour in vain pretends to love God. Are you careful that your words don't injure your neighbour? And what would your closest neighbour say if we asked them, your husband or wife, your parents, your children? He who delights to injure his neighbour in vain pretends to love God. One of the most helpful Bible verses in this whole area of speech is Ephesians 4:29. And it's a verse that we should seek to filter everything that we say through. It says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. So, no corrupting talk, but only such as is good for building up, and only when it fits the occasion, for the purpose that it may give grace to those who hear. So don't just turn on the tap, but attach this filter to it. And this filter shouldn't, of course, just affect what we actually say, but it should go right back to our heart and the thoughts and desires which James keeps identifying as the source of the things that we do and say. And if we're feeling convicted tonight about the use of our tongues, then the answer isn't just to make a big effort from now on, because we can't take our words back. Once they're said, they're said. The damage has been done. We need someone who can deal with those words. We need someone who can forgive us and take away the stain. And the amazing news of the Bible is that with Jesus, this is possible. How amazing it is to think that we have a Saviour who never said one word out of place. He never snapped back, never used a hurtful tone. And James had been an eyewitness of this growing up. He grew up with Jesus, he sat around the dinner table with him every day, he played with him. But even when he was tired, Jesus didn't say one wrong word in his whole life. And not even Jesus' brother, but Jesus' enemies agreed with this. Luke chapter 4 tells us about a crowd who just a few minutes later would try and throw Jesus off a cliff. But it says that they spoke well of him and marvelled at the gracious words that were coming out of his mouth. We have the same thing in John chapter 7, where the temple guards didn't arrest Jesus because they said, no one ever spoke like this man. But if you trust in Jesus, if your trust is in him, then God will look at your life and see not the damage that you've done with your tongue, but the good that Jesus did with his. And so as we look forward to this weekend, we as sinners can come to the table and have fellowship with him if we have received this cleansing that he gives. So the first item in James's checklist is check your tongue. The second is examine your actions. Examine your actions. Verse 27 begins, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless as this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress. And this is another area, really, where it's easy for people to deceive themselves. We can think of Christianity just in terms of what we don't do. If we just did the second part of this verse, so it says, keep oneself from being polluted by the world, we can think that we're living consistent Christian lives if we avoid doing certain things or going certain places. But James says that true faith will be seen in loving deeds. You may be living quite a respectable life, he says, but are you actually doing anything? One question that might spring to mind at the outset is why orphans and widows are specifically mentioned. Is James saying that these are the only groups of people that we should care about? Well, as Mark's already mentioned, at the time James was writing, orphans and widows were completely helpless. They had no way to provide for themselves, and there's no social security or any equivalent to that. And so James isn't providing an exhaustive list here that we should care for orphans and widows and no one else. But he's asking whether we show concern for the most helpless people in society. So, I suppose we need to ask ourselves what this looks like around us. Immigrants, perhaps? The homeless? What does it look like around you? If you think through the situations you're involved with, or could be involved with. Perhaps it's lonely elderly people with no one to visit them, or whose family don't really care. Maybe disabled people that just need taken out or given a bit of practical help. And we're not even limited to our own society when we think through how to help the helpless. There are many of our Christian brothers and sisters around the world at this minute in time, this evening, who are, they're orphans and widows. And many of them are orphans and widows because they're the wives and children of men who have been killed or who are in labour camps. And through Christian organisations, the likes of Release International, we can give money to support them. We can help the helpless. So these are the type of things which James calls pure and undefiled religion. Not that these things by themselves equal pure religion, but a show of religion without loving deeds is self-deception. What we believe should affect not just our heads, or even our hearts, but our hands. It should mean that we actually do something. And by telling us to care for orphans and widows, James is really just calling us to reflect and display the character of God. As we already sang, God is the Father of the fatherless and protector of widows. God's commands aren't just random commands, but they show us a little of what he is like. So when you visit a widow or widower, maybe when you show some practical care for a single mother, when you help someone with their shopping, you're actually displaying the character of God. You're giving a practical demonstration of what God is like. What a great thing we can be involved in. Now sometimes we can look at people and we think, well, you've made your own bed, you can lie in it. There are certain types of people that we think will help, but there's others that will not. We maybe look at someone and think, well, you've lived a certain lifestyle and now you're paying the consequences. Or, you've abused your body and this is what happens. Or we think, you've avoided taking responsibility for so long that it's no surprise that this is where you've ended up. But imagine if Jesus had taken that attitude with us. Imagine if he'd said to us that, you've made your own bed, you can lie in it. How great it is that he didn't. In the Bible, God's commands for us to care for strangers, aliens, foreigners, sojourners, are based on the fact that we were once like them. We were once in their position. Deuteronomy 10 says, love the foreigner therefore, for you were foreigners in the land of Egypt. But God brought us out. Of course, we weren't literally slaves in Egypt. But the redemption of God's people from Egypt in the Old Testament was just a foretaste of our redemption in Christ from slavery to sin. Ephesians 2:12 reminds us of what we were like without Christ. It says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But it goes on. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. James's brother, came on a great rescue mission to bring us off the street into his family. And we weren't even just hopeless or helpless, we hated him. But Jesus came not just to live an unpolluted life, but to rescue us. His hands were nailed to the cross, so that we could be saved, and so that we could use our hands to help others. So as you prepare to come to the Lord's table, or just as you look at your life as a Christian, are your claims about what you believe backed up by how you live your life? not just in coming to church or reading your Bible or not doing certain things, but by caring for the needy around you. Do you do things for those around you, even in simple, unspectacular ways? Not necessarily talking about anything dramatic or anything other people will necessarily notice. Or are you just focused on yourself? James says, examine your actions. So check your tongue, examine your actions. Thirdly and finally on James's checklist, we have avoid pollution. Avoid pollution, and we see this in the rest of verse 27. James here warns us of the constant danger of being polluted by the world. And as we saw on Sunday, the world isn't primarily certain bad things, but human life lived in separation from and opposition to God. And as in everyday life, pollution can take different forms. On the one hand, there's a sudden, obvious, catastrophic pollution. The oil spill, which wipes out most of the sea life in an area almost immediately. And to apply this to the church, we maybe see it in the believer who completely sells out to the world. They completely embrace it in terms of who they spend time with, where they go, what they fill their minds with, and what they do. And it's no surprise that soon any sign of spiritual life is choked and gone. But pollution can also have its effect slowly. The drip, drip of a poisonous chemical into a water supply. Or the lung damage that only comes to light after years of working with asbestos. And perhaps this second, slower, drip-drip, unseen pollution is more dangerous. Because you don't notice it coming. Other people might not notice it coming. And by the time you realise that you need to do something, it could be too late. This is probably the danger that many of us face. Just the slow, deadening influence of the world. The constant bombardment of our eyes, ears and thoughts. Not even with things that are obviously wrong, but with the attitudes, values and mindsets of the world. We can end up living a life where we may not fall into major sins. We still do churchy things. But lives which, apart from that, aren't hugely different from the lives of those who don't know Christ. We'll not go out and do anything bad, but we'll sit and watch as much TV as the next person, or we'll waste as much time on the internet. We'll not live as people whose lives have been now and forever totally transformed by what Jesus has done. The pollution can slowly seep into our lives and choke us. Because it's so easy to take on the world's outlook, isn't it? The world's priorities become ours. Rather than God being at the centre. Could it be that, in practical terms, something else becomes number one? Whether it's a relationship, children, work, farm, family, or yourself. Of course, you never say it. You would say that God still comes first. But do the decisions you make and the actions you take show that God isn't really top priority? Or perhaps we can take on the individualism of the world. Maybe we become self-centred. We focus primarily on our own interests. Maybe we decide we'll base our involvement in church around what suits us. And it might sound reasonable, it might sound common sense, practical. But God says, in humility, count others as more significant than yourselves. But the world tells us that it's all about us. What makes avoiding pollution even harder is that we can't just cling on to part of this verse. We can't just try and avoid pollution by avoiding all contact with the world. Because the first half of the verse shows, as we've looked at, that we need to be actively involved in the lives of others. We can't set up a police tape all around our homes and try and stay inside them as much as possible. And even if we could do that, it wouldn't protect us from the worldliness coming from our own hearts. Because the world is really just human beings trying to live without God, which is the natural desire of all of us. So physical separation isn't going to solve those problems. We can't just think of pollution as coming from out there and forget that it also comes from in here, from our own hearts. I was reading something this afternoon, it was talking about monasteries and their role in the history of the church, and it was saying that the problem with the monasteries was that they let people into it, because it's all right, this idea of living a separate idea from the world, but once you let people in, then you're going to lose, because the bad stuff comes from inside us. But it's hard, because sometimes the world can look so attractive. It's hard to be different. It's hard to challenge our desires. But James says here that if we don't, our claims to be religious are worthless. Remember as well that the world killed your Saviour. It's not as attractive when you think about it that way. And as we examine our lives tonight, in light of all this, which of us can say that we've completely avoided this pollution? Even at times we've seen it coming, but we've tried to block out not the pollution, but the voice of our own conscience. If we're coming to the Lord's table, or if our acceptance before God was based on us living spotless or unpolluted lives, none of us could come. There's only been one person who lived a completely unpolluted life, who got involved in the world, who helped the helpless more than anyone, but did so with a pure heart and hand without stain. And if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus tonight, then God looks at you and sees his unpolluted life. And because of that, you can trust in him. You can come to the table and have fellowship with him. Not because you're worthy to come, or that you're worthy to be a follower of Jesus, but because your sin has been dealt with. So these last two verses of James then call us to live a life of integrity. Once again, James calls us to live a life of completeness and wholeness. James calls us to put into practice what we say we believe. And isn't this what the world needs to see? In the face of so much hypocrisy, so much outward dead religion, they need to see people who actually put into practice what they say they believe. In how they use their tongues, how they help others, and how they live in the world while still being different from the world. James would say that if you're someone who considers him or herself religious, but there's no evidence of James changing your life, then don't come to the Lord's table. But if your sin does grieve you tonight, if you've known Jesus' forgiveness, then come. John Newton once said, "I am not the man I ought to be, I am not the man I wish to be, and I am not the man I hope to be, but by the grace of God, I am not the man I used to be." So if you can hold this checklist up to your life tonight, and say about each of these three areas what John Newton said about his life, then you can take confidence in the fact that your profession isn't just outward. You can come to the table now or in the future. You can come and eat and drink with Jesus. Remember his broken body and shed blood, and use it as an opportunity not just to look back, but also to look forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb, when each of us will eat and drink with him forever. Amen.